This has always been the cry of the Unitarian body of people, which, of course, we're only representing. This idea has been around for years. It's nothing new.
And while we're touching on this, though, and when we say Unitarian, I know it used to make my hair stand up on my head, because I was thinking about the group who today call themselves Unitarians, and Universalist Unitarianism and unity and all this. This not what all, not at all what you're talking about, is it? What do you mean when you're saying Unitarian? What does this mean to you?
To me, I would... Perhaps this is rather a presumptuous statement, a biblical Unitarian. Unitarian Universalists are not committed to Scripture particularly. They don't necessarily believe in the resurrection. We're committed to Scripture. So I would call this biblical or unitary monotheism. That's to say that God is a single person.
Okay.
It excludes the Trinity, but it's not the same as Universalist Unitarianism at all. That's quite a different thing. That's really, for me, a degeneration of the Unitarian movement.
Yeah,
but the biblical Unitarians were going strong from the Reformation time. They were usually persecuted.
Fantastic.
Sometimes their college at Raczów in Poland was actually closed down by the Roman Catholics.
Wow.
So it's been a huge battle, particularly between Calvinists and biblical Unitarians.
Oh, yes. The militant Calvinists have left their mark along the way in history, unfortunately.
There are masses of scholars, though, who would support the Unitarian view.
Oh, yes.
Masses. They're not known to the public so well. They're hidden in dusty books sometimes in libraries.
Well, am I right to say this, then, that when we're talking about biblical Unitarianism, in order to distinguish, we're meaning people very devoted, very dedicated to Scriptures, very devout regarding the Scriptures, very devout in terms of relationship to Christ, to God, very devoted to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to the resurrection of all of
the second coming.
These things. Yeah, but then this other, which you're not espousing at all in any sense, the Unitarian Universalism or this later, that came later, am I right?
Oh, yes.
The original folks calling themselves Unitarians in the Reformation, those folks were biblical Unitarians. They really were believers.
They were trying to
in the same sense that we're thinking.
That's absolutely right.
And these other folks came along later. Is that
they did
co-opted the name?
I think they co-opted the name Unitarian, and they are non-Trinitarians. That's true. The rest of their theology would be excluding the resurrection, which is impossible. And if you get rid of the resurrection of Jesus and the second coming, and the kingdom of God on earth, of course, is very important. All of that so-called eschatological material for the future is vital for what I would call a biblical Unitarian.
Yes.
Perhaps it's kinder to describe this view as unitary monotheism.
Unitary monotheism.
Rather than Trinitarian monotheism.
Yes.
So, yes, it's important to have the right label so we can know what we're all talking about.
Well, I just thought sometimes for our viewers, if they're just coming in contact with this word, they may be saying, there's a lot of folks out there, this Universalism movement and Unitarian Universalism, co-opted. But I just wanted our viewers to be aware that's not at all what we're talking about. Entirely different theology, really.
So unitary, non-Trinitarian monotheism, or unitary, it's difficult, but unitary monotheism. Again, we have the nice quote from J.T. Robinson at Cambridge, who says that John, or John's Jesus, is an undeviating witness to the unitary monotheism of Judaism, as is every writer in the New Testament.
Of course,
it's not something that's up for grabs in the New Testament. They're not arguing the Trinity.
Sure.
They hadn't heard of it. This is a later...
they didn't know anything about it to argue, did they?
No. This is certainly, then, a later philosophically induced mingling, actually, of paganism with Judaism.
Right.
And the idea is, you know, we want to say something to the pagan public that's going to make sense to them. Well, guess what? The pagan public and the philosophers also, not only the public, but the philosophers in paganism, had this notion that the God, the real God, is so distant you can't contact him. So they had devised in their mind a series of buffers between the distant God that's untouchable and this wicked world. And so they have a series of eons, or ages, eons really, they call them eons in Greek, who bridge the gap, you see, between the distant God and the world. And so the Christians easily said, well, you know, our Jesus is that. And of course, there's some truth in that in the New Testament period when Jesus was there. But they read him back into the Old Testament and fitted him into that pagan system. So now you've got a second God. They actually use that language in the church. A second God. He was inferior. He wasn't co-equal initially. But gradually he developed into a co-equal, co-eternal second member of the triune God.
Everything that Jesus said he was not. Isn't that amazing?
Absolutely.
Going back to this thought about another Jesus, the Jesus that we find in the scriptures is one who said, my Father is greater than
Absolutely.
I. And yet this post-biblical version says, oh no, Jesus is equal to his That's Father right. in every regard. And so you have Jesus then finding a point of beginning for himself, and they're saying he had no beginning.
That's right.
Or eternally begotten, whatever in the world that's supposed
to mean. A beginningless beginning. They had to say, as C.S. Lewis says, that this eternal begetting thing is like two books, one leaning on another forever. The point is, Mr. Lewis, that leaning on is not the same as begetting. One book didn't produce the other book.
Yes.
This was the argument he used. Yes. This is language gone mad, actually. It's Humpty Dumpty language by which you assign a meaning to common words which is not the meaning found in dictionaries.
Mm.
So eternal begetting is really a beginningless beginning, if you can imagine. A beginningless beginning. Mm. We're talking hot ice cubes, married bachelors, and square circles here. This is a tragedy because it makes us look pretty stupid.
Isn't it terrible that people, very good people, educated people, sometimes well-meaning people, I don't know, gifted people, will at times then be caught saying some of the most incomprehensible things, not worthy of themselves, much less of God. And all this to the thought I had yesterday, I guess when you're grasping for theological straws, any straw will do.
Mm-hmm.
So here it is. And if someone says this to you who's very intellectual or intelligent, supposedly, or gifted in ways, or gifted with words, well, it must be true.
Mm-hmm.
But I want the original Jesus. I don't really find myself excited about learning about a post-biblical Jesus of church history and church theology developments.
Mm-hmm.
I want the one that if Jesus were here today, he would know who it was. You know, the Jesus we know, the Jesus we serve, he would recognize him and say, yes, that's me.
So. No, I think that's fair. Of course, they're defending the system, and I understand that too. I mean, we are saying here in our discussion something outrageous.
Mm-hmm.
The system of the church, both Catholic and in its Reformed versions, has actually been in a muddle, let's put it kindly, a muddle over who Jesus and God are.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that it's documentable now. There's so much good information around. If people will read, and we could mention umpteen books, and have done that in our two books, where people can research this fascinating subject and get a completely new view of the church.
Absolutely. Well, and we've said too, and as we've tried from our perspective at 21st Century Reformation, to incorporate some of the best of, I think, one unitary, monotheistic understanding of God. We've tried to incorporate that into some of the things we're presenting so that people, without undue pressure, could perhaps sit in their own homes, take their time to investigate these things, research these things, look not only at our site but at others, and we have access through our site to others.
Right.
Study out for yourself. You know, it's like I told our children growing up.
Yes.
This is something you've got to get for yourself. You've got to learn this for yourself.
That's
get a handle on it for yourself. It's got to be not what you're being told, but what you yourself believe.
Yes.
And so happily today, our two daughters are very much into this one God thing. One God who is one.
Yes.
And so it's wonderful. But I think people need to take the time to research it and look at it. If anything's important in this world, it looks to me like the God we're serving would be right up there, very high on the list.
And the definition of his son in relation to that father, of course.
Surely.
We mustn't in any way, Unitarians sometimes go over balance, and you almost sound as though they're working in an Old Testament period, as though there isn't a Jesus. No, the son is very, very important as being the legal agent of God. So we address the father through the son, it's very clear.
Well, and the one whom God told Moses in Deuteronomy 18, that you're going to hear him.
Yes.
And if you don't,
yes.
I'm going to call you to
account. That's threatening.
Yeah,
it's a very tough verse. That famous verse, Deuteronomy 18. I'm going to raise up. Now, imagine being an Israelite there and thinking of the incarnation of the second member of the Godhead. It's simply impossible. I'm going to raise up a member of the family of Israel, a brother to Moses, a brother to Israel, like Moses, and you better listen to him. I love that because God has taken the trouble to give us a human being that you could actually shake hands with, whose words are recorded here in our Bibles. That's the standard. You don't have to guess, you know, talk to an invisible God. You're being spoken to by God through the ultimate head man of the human race. That's wonderful. I can relate to that. And then he has his spokesmen like Paul and the other apostles in Scripture. We listen carefully to them, try to be mentored by them. And I think if one works at this long enough, one will get the sense that this Trinitarian thing is simply impossible.
No.
Why I can admire the efforts of people trying to defend the cause, I understand that, but it's a desperately bad argument to have to say that Abraham was only one means really Abraham was only three. It just is not going to work. May I just mention, 970 times in the Hebrew Bible you have this word echad means one. I would challenge anybody, go through, take every one of those 970 occurrences of the word echad, try making it mean more than one. It's an absurdity. It will not work, and the sooner they drop that argument, the better for our sanity.
Well, are they not, it just hit me while you were saying that, if we say, you know, we're talking about echad in reference to a bunch of grapes, right?
Mm.
What they're doing is they're putting the multiplicity back into the word echad. So what they really mean is we have several bunches of grapes.
Yes, that's right.
That's not what's going
that's
on
what's going
in
on.
The Scripture.
No.
So it's actually an abuse of the word one.
Oh, it's horribly.
Yeah.
Horribly so.
Yeah.
It's atrocious.
One is a modifier, is it not?
It's a numeral adjective.
Yes.
And one is always one. You can, of course, modify a compound noun. You can have one family, one bunch of grapes.
Yeah.
You might put the point like this. Does one zebra, however that's pronounced in America, a black and white animal, does one zebra mean that one means black and white?
No.
Obviously not. What they're doing is bleeding the compound noun back into the numeral one. Mm. We've got a marvelous rabbi on one of our internet videos there, I think it's called The Human Jesus, which the rabbis asked, what does the word echad mean? And he says very humorously, well, you can call a table a chair if you want it. It's a free world. But I know that echad means one.
That's right.
Would to God that we could all rest on that.
Yeah.
Echad means one, single, that's all.
Well, again, don't you think that this very, very strange argument of trying to take one single and somehow turning it into three or two or however many you want to make, don't you think that that is... I hate to say it this way, but don't you think it's perhaps an act of theological desperation?
Oh, yeah, I do.
Because
I do.
If they can't change that word one somehow or another,
that's right.
They're stuck.
That's right.
Because
that's right.
You can't make God multiples then. And, you know, I mean, they'd have a host of other problems, but I
no,
mean,
that is the,
yeah.
the basis of the problem,
yeah.
is desperate.
Yeah.
They have an argument about yachid, which means unique. Yachid in the Bible is used very seldom, about 12 times, and it has a sense of unique or beloved in a very solitary sense.
Mm-hmm.
And so they don't use that for the word God, but echad is quite sufficient. 970 times, you can check it in any of the standard lexicons, it means one single.
Mm.
And it's simply language fraud, quite honestly, to say that when you have one day having an evening and a morning, that shows that the one day is plural somehow, because it's got an evening morning. That is language fraud.
Yeah.
The public needs to understand that it's being bamboozled here.
Yes.
I won't use a stronger word. But that's fraudulent use, a misuse of language.
And it's pretty ridiculous if I say myself. Don't you think it's time that we, as Christians and Christianity, got beyond this kind of post-biblical nonsense and got back to, I'm sorry to use the word nonsense, but I think that's what it is, and get back to the realities of the real Jesus, the one of the Bible, the one who believed that there's only one who is God, and that's his Father, John 17 and 3.
Yes.
Isn't it time to get beyond all of the philosophical, theological stuff and get back to the real Jesus?
Yes.
I think I want to know that true Jesus.
I think that's why that comment that I read just the other day in the Word Biblical Commentary in Mark 12, where it says, having elucidated this marvelous conversation between the Jew and Jesus, where Jesus recites the Shema, and the commentator is so confused at that point, and he's not otherwise, he's brilliant.
Right.
On that point, he's so confused as to say, it's rather strange that Mark would bother mentioning Jesus quoting the Shema, because the Shema is not particularly... specifically, that's what is not, I quote, is not specifically Christian or remarkable.
I wonder who told him that.
The teaching of Christ is not particularly or specifically Christian. It's what that man just wrote with all of his PhDs and learning, which is massive and prodigious.
Yeah.
Wait a minute. You're telling me that the teaching of Christ is not Christian. There's a Professor Hyers, you might have met him, one of our conferences, Professor Hyers, and now retired from a Florida university, and he says, people of Christian persuasion have not normally been very interested in what Jesus said and did in his own time.
That's amazing. I was thinking when you were talking about the this whole business of people with PhDs, for goodness sake, well-known people, sometimes resting on each other as their authority. Mm. If he says it, it must be true. And then the other fellows over there saying, yeah, but if he says it, it must be true. Yes. So we have all this going on. But I was just thinking the other day, you know, a brilliant man,
yes,
a truly brilliant man with a bad idea is still just a man with a bad idea. And I think that's what we've got in a lot of this.
That's right.
Well-meaning people, sometimes very brilliant minds,
sure,
but trying to defend things that are indefensible.
They are indefensible, yeah. Yes.
Yeah. Well, Anthony, I was thinking on this word ikad, and as I've looked into it and thought about it, actually, this is a rather, I'd say this, but rather an elementary mistake, yes, being made by,
yes,
folks.
Yes.
Surely to goodness, not all Trinitarians even would make that argument. I suppose there are those who studied into it and don't have an axe to grind who would recognize, oh no, for goodness sakes, it doesn't,
right,
mean that. But you're saying there are a lot of folks who do.
Well, yes, there's a particularly significant example of that. If I could just get up and show you the book.
Oh, yeah, sure.
I'm referring to it. And not wanting to be in any way unkind to anybody.
Oh, sure.
But facts are facts.
Oh, yeah.
And so the...
Well,
great,
if we don't say it, who will?
Yes, the great Seventh-day Adventist movement, I think some 23 million people with an array of Bible colleges, and of course they do a lot of good work in health.
Surely.
And other good things.
I've had some really good friends.
Yes, indeed. And they recently produced a book called The Trinity, by three gentlemen here with PhDs. But on page 76 of this book, they're talking about the oneness or personal trinity of the Godhead. That's the title. And they say, the use of the inherently plural word echad. In Deuteronomy 6:4, the use of the inherently plural word in the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4.
Right there.
And I'm thinking in a way, this is a low point for scholarship.
Oh, my lands.
Because one is not an inherently plural word.
Well, this is somebody who doesn't like what the scripture actually says.
That's right.
And they're seeking very hard to try to find a way to reposition it.
That's right.
And in doing so, they're throwing in the towel, I suppose, this particular group then. That's sad. But they're throwing in the towel with the this post-biblical development stuff.
I understand the reasons, and the motive is fine and so on, if you want to be part of the big crowd.
Oh, sure. It's political.
But we must suggest that there's another view.
Oh my land, yes. Well, what a pleasure. I've enjoyed this so much. I always enjoy chatting with you and reading your stuff, the work that you're doing, and we appreciate it a whole lot. We fit you into our category called courageous. We have two categories. We have courageous, and then we have outrageous. Well, happily, you're in the courageous category, and we at 21st Century Reformation would just really encourage you to go for it, to hang in there, and we enjoy your work and enjoy this today. How fun.
Thank you.
Exciting to talk about so many wonderful things.
I've enjoyed it very
much. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thank you very much.